I remember when I was studying Greek in college, the way that it was laid out is we had three semesters of sort of primer Greek. We had, you know, a textbook and you go through a primer. And so for two semesters, we worked through just the notebook, just the workbook. And, you know, as you know, with languages, the readings get harder and harder and harder. And then we got to the third semester. And the way they laid out the program, there was only enough left in the workbook, in the primer, as it were, to get you through half the semester. And I had a professor who really had high expectations of us. So we got to the middle of the semester, we did the last translation section, we sat down in class and read the last section, and we all kind of patted ourselves on the back and said, we finished the primer of Greek, we now, you know, we're Greek students for real. And then the next thing this dear professor does to us is she says, all right, I've got an assignment out of Plato for you to read. And so you're going to go home and here's about 20 lines worth of Plato, and I expect you to translate it and read it in class next week. Now, if you know anything about Greek, and I don't assume that you do, Plato is some of the highest and hardest Greek there is. It's like reading, I don't know, Shakespeare or Paradise Lost. I mean, it's beautiful stuff, but it's really hard. Why did my teacher take us poor primer students and say, I want you to go home and read Plato? Well, in part, I think she wanted to stretch our ability, right? By challenging us beyond anything we'd ever done. She was giving us a chance to pay more attention to the grammar and look for where the sentences end. Those sentences went like 30 lines. I don't know. I think we had one sentence in the whole reading. But also to introduce us to beautiful Greek, to say, this is what the Greek language can be. This is how it's done really well. And then quite honestly, I was an engineering student. So I was doing this as a secondary, as a minor, and so I was not the best at Greek in that class. And so it wasn't so hard for everyone. I say this because I know we've kind of been plowing through, and we're going to continue to plow through in Deuteronomy, texts that are hard. This is a hard text. It's not clear why it's here when we first read it. Why does God include these things in Deuteronomy? Well, on the one hand, he's stretching our abilities, forcing us to slow down and pay attention and think hard about his word. You know, not every text in God's word is hard because sometimes he just wants us to get it. But sometimes he wants us to work for it a little bit. I think second, he's really teaching us in a way that we'll remember. You know, I took that Greek class with Plato, I guess it was over a decade ago, right? And like, I still remember vividly that feeling and also that wonder as we got into the Greek, how impressive it was. And as we have to work through these texts, my hope is that one of the things we're doing is we're learning in a way that we will remember. And then I would just point out that while for our culture and our modern setting, this text seems very obscure perhaps and a little bit head-scratching, there are many cultures in which many of the ideas here are almost routine. They're just part of their life. So though it may not be obvious to us, it might not be so hard for someone else. In this text in particular, I think what the Lord is doing is he is doing the practice of showing, not telling. And I'm sure some of our teachers in the room have done this before, where instead of just telling your student this is what it is, you show them with pictures, you walk them through a task, you give them examples. The Lord is teaching us something important here, but instead of just coming out and saying it, he's drawing a picture for us to see and to think about and understand. And what is that picture of? In all these very detailed, this person comes in and that person does not, you have to be this clean in the camp. What is he telling us? Is he not telling us that he is present? Not just sort of spiritually, like pretend, you know, we use the word spiritual, half the time I think we mean pretend, and you know, we just be careful about that. That the Lord, what he's showing his people there, is the Lord is not sort of pretend or like, you can't see him and he's not really there. He's saying God is really, for real, present in your midst in a way that makes a powerful difference and must be taken with extreme reverence. And so instead of just coming out and saying it, these laws show us this in truth, in tangible ways that we can relate to. And so to approach this text this evening, we'll just look briefly at sort of the standards, just kind of the way, the mechanisms that the Lord has instituted here. Second, we'll look at some of the reasons for why he has excluded certain people and things from the assembly and from the camp. And then we will look at really the hopeful truth that underlies these reasons. First, we consider the standards. And this is probably the first part that's kind of hard for us. Because if you go down these standards, one of the things you realize is that none of these things apply one-to-one to our situation today. Indeed, many of them are explicitly made obsolete by other texts later in Scripture as the new covenant comes in. Considering the one whose testicles are crushed, Isaiah 56:3, "Let not the foreigner his joint himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree." That is an undoing of that exclusion. Or you might consider the one born of a forbidden union. There's great debate over quite what that forbidden union is, but many commentators think it's that union between a Jew and a Gentile, as we see such excluded in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. But we read in Acts 16, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." So under that standard, he would be of a forbidden union, excluded. "He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Here he's brought in to the assembly, both with Paul and even with his Jewish community. You consider these nations that are excluded. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 28? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That would naturally include Moabites and Edomites and Egyptians and Ammonites and even Canaanites, as we think of the Canaanite woman that Jesus heals her, casts the demon out of her daughter. We even think of the camp, and we recognize that Israel never didn't go out for war in a camp as Israel anytime after 586 BC when Jerusalem fell and Israel ceased to be a national entity. And yet also we think of Jesus' words in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world," where Jesus explicitly says, we're not going to go get into camp and go out and make war. And so even as we go into this, I want us to see that for us under the new covenant, the point is not to go down these laws and say, all right, you don't get to come into the congregation because of this, and you don't get to come to the congregation because of this. There is a perpetual and lasting meaning to this, but it's not found so much in identifying exactly what each one of these refer to. I'd also note that when you get into the commentary literature, there is great debate over what some of these words mean. They're so infrequently used in Hebrew that we just can't quite nail down what they mean. This is especially true of the terminology of forbidden union. It's true to some extent of speaking of the one whose testicles are crushed, exactly what some of the things get at. And so if we're going to gain usefulness out of this, we need to probe and ask, what is the deeper principle? What is God teaching his people through these things that though the details don't apply to us, the underlying truth does? And so we've already seen, I've already noted that there is some debate over what verse 1 means. No one whose testicles are crushed, whose male organ is cut off, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The language is such, there's some bias to thinking this is not someone who's born with a birth defect as much as it's referring to someone who has been made a eunuch intentionally. We can't prove that, but that seems to be the direction it's going. Again, with illegitimate birth, I think this is one of those where you get 10 different commentators and you get 10 different opinions, whether this is referring to a child of adultery, a child of prostitution, marriage with a forbidden man or woman, I would think primarily Jew with Gentile. But again, it's hard to tell. When we get into this idea of foreign birth, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And then Egypt, the Egyptians and the Edomites, "You should not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You should not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord." So we have here we've had here several exclusions. I want you to note here that from verse 2 to verse 8, every one of these exclusions have to do with who your parents are. So if you are a child of a Moabite, you are excluded, and there is no hope for any of your children. This is part of what makes, right, the book of Ruth so notable because Ruth is a Moabite. And she is brought in to the congregation, is viewed as legitimate because we see her then becoming the mother to a king. But all of these then have to do with your parentage. Then you come into uncleanness in the camp, as we have a heading there. When you're encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. And the sense of this is that Moses sort of takes the most incidental and sort of natural uncleannesses that could happen to people out in the camp. The Hebrew there in verse 10 is like a night accident. It's nothing sought, it just happens. And then this dealing with excrement, you just got to go. There's no preventing it. And the Lord is saying here very clearly, even these small and minor and either necessary or unintentional uncleannesses, they can't be around me. It's sort of, to get to where we'll head in a moment, is impressing that idea of you shall be holy, you shall be set apart as I am holy. To consider, I think, some language that will be very important as we go further, you'll notice that first we deal with the assembly of the Lord, verse 23, the assembly of the Lord, then again, verse 2, the assembly of the Lord, I'm sorry, verse 1, assembly of the Lord, verse 2, assembly of the Lord. Again, verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Then in verse 8, children born to the Egyptian or the Edomite in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. What is that idea of the assembly of the Lord getting at? The word can be translated assembly or congregation. It's the calling together of God's people. And I think what this gets at primarily is the calling together of God's people for worship, whether at the feasts, other appointed times, and the entrance to worship at the temple. And yet we must recognize that the basic idea that makes Israel to be Israel is they are the called together of God to his worship, to life in his presence. And so therefore to say, if you can't gather with the worshiping people of God, there is a sense of exclusion from the most essential parts of what makes Israel to be Israel. I would note here, we should see a very clear parallel with the New Testament concept of church. Those who are, again, called out and called together for what purpose? To worship the Lord. And then we have the camp, when you're encamped against your enemies. What is this idea of the camp? This is Israel called out to war. God has set some occasions. Sometimes he told them, right? The first time this law will apply is when? It's in the book. It's going to be in the book of Joshua, when God's people go out to war against the Canaanites. And God has given them that mission explicitly, to face combat and to face opposition. But you might remember that, for example, Paul on several occasions uses what language of the church and what language is Christians? The language of soldiers called out for combat, for warfare, for struggle. We think of how John paints the picture, right, of the forces of Satan and the forces of Christ aligned for battle. I think, again, we should see in the sense that the church is called to be on campaign in a combat. It is a spiritual combat, but yet it is on campaign. That we should see parallels, again, between the church called together and the camp of the Lord. But we notice here that the Lord has set standards. And I think the first thing we need to understand is that as God's church, right, we are not man's assembly, we are not the pastor's assembly, we are not the RPCNA's assembly, we are not any man's assembly, but we are the assembly of the Lord. And we should note that in the Old Testament, we see the Lord saying exert possession over that assembly by doing what? By setting standards for who may come and who may not. And so it is, we should expect in the New Testament assembly of the Lord that once again the Lord would establish, and we'll get to what those are actually in our last point, but that we are not surprised when the Lord comes to the New Testament assembly and the New Testament camp and once again says, it's not your assembly, it's my assembly, and sets the standards for who might be there. One of the ways that we indeed show this is the assembly of the Lord is, one, having membership standards, but second, in being careful to make sure those membership standards aren't the RPCNA's membership standards, but they are God's membership standards that we are applying in our particular context and time. Because it's not the RPCNA's assembly, it is the Lord's assembly, it is Christ's assembly. But next I want to consider, why does the Lord have these exclusions? Most of you have probably not experienced this, but I have. What do you think happens at a company, at a small military unit, when they find out a 2 or 3-star general is going to come and be on the ground and visit the unit? Let me tell you, every bathroom and floor is spotless. There is not a piece of trash in any trash can. There is no cigarette butt at the smoke point. Everything is as clean and perfect as you can make it. And so you might come to that unit and you might be off in some corner. You're doing some detail and you never actually see the general on the ground. But you can walk in the front door of that building and see what it looks like and go, the general must be here because of the rituals and the changes that have gone on within the unit. As the Lord sets these exclusions, for the one who is damaged in his reproduction, for the one who is a child of a forbidden union, for the forbidding of an Ammonite or a Moabite who opposed the Lord and his people, for the welcoming of the Edomite who is a brother of Israel, right? Edom, that's the children of Esau. We have Jacob, Israel, and Esau. They are close brothers. You have the Egyptians that they sojourned with and supplied and sustained Israel for so many generations. They are given a way in. And then with this camp, we see that there are these rituals. There's this reminder. The most minor uncleanness is unwelcome here. The constant process of soldiers going in and out and in and out and burying and bathing and all of that, that constant ritual was teaching the camp something. What it was teaching them is, oh, by the way, you may not see him with your eyes. The Ark of the Covenant is probably not in your midst. And yet, God is very present here with you. And I think as we think about ourselves as a congregation of the Lord, as we think about how we conduct ourselves in worship and in our lives, but especially in worship, it is good that we have ways that remind us that we are not here alone, but that God is present. Indeed, God is just as present in his power and his blessing and even in his judgment as he was in the midst of the camp in the wilderness. You know how that looked. You had Israel in their camps, 3 tribes on each side, making a great big square. And right in the middle was the Levites, and in the middle of the Levites was the tabernacle. And what stood above the tabernacle for 40 years? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. No Israelite could look towards the center of camp and forget that God is with us. In the same way, we need to treat worship in ways that remind us God is here. And so it is good to do things that help us to remember that God is present. It's important that we give our attention to what's going on here in the same way that we give our attention to, in my context, a 2-star or 3-star general, or even more so because it is our Lord who is here. It's important that we set a pattern of timeliness, not just because what's here is important, but by being timely, we're reminding ourselves, this is important. I'm not just meeting with my friend. I'm meeting with the living God. That's why usually we dress up for worship. We make a focus on dressing neatly, because what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves, God is here. One other thing I would do that we need to discipline ourselves in, I come touch this a lot already in the worship service, this idea of expectation. You know, think of it this way. If R.C. Sproul had invited you to lunch, would you have come with low expectations? Would you go, hey, it's good to have lunch with you. I don't know what to talk about. I don't know what you have to say to me. Well, I never had the privilege of being in the room when R.C. Sproul was lecturing. Maybe some of you have. I've gotten to see some of his tapes, and I can think of other men like him. You probably show up with some questions, some topics of discussion. Hey, I'd like to talk about this. I want you to feed me and teach me because I think highly of you. The same way, when we come to worship, we need to work on coming with an expectation that God is going to feed me, that I'm not just going to come and engage in empty ceremonies, but the Lord has established worship at his congregation, his calling together. And it's not just a ritual. God is here to meet with you, to confront you, to bless you, to correct you. Whatever you need, he is here because you need it. I would also note that within our church discipline, the disciplines of admitting and excluding are important disciplines because it reminds us again that God is here, that we are not here by our own call, but we are here by his invitation, and he can choose to extend that invitation or withhold it at his will. And we need to recognize those extendings and withholdings as we keep teaching ourselves and those around us. This is not merely a voluntary assembly. This is a meeting with the living God. But there are also in this text some words that should really encourage us and make us hopeful and find great joy in this reality that God is here. I would note first in the reasoning there, starting in verse 3 and 4, why the Ammonite and the Moabite may not enter. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loved you, you should not seek their peace, their prosperity, all your days forever. There's a couple of things here. First, it's amazing. So Israel comes, and this is referring to when they come to the borders of Ammon and Moab, and they say, hey, we just want to go through your land to get to where we're going. You don't have to feed us. We'll pay for that. We just want to get through. And Ammon and Moab severely, even with soldiers, say, no, you're not coming through our land. Isn't it amazing that the Lord sees what is done to his people, and he treats Ammon and Moab as if it was done to him? He so identifies with his people that the offenses and the wrongs done to his people, he remembers it and he counts it as if he was done to him. It can be very hard as we live in a world that is hostile to Christ to feel like we're kind of on the pointy end of the spear and people are treating us however they want. They are cursing and disregarding us exactly and explicitly because we belong to Christ. We can forget that, or we can think that he's forgotten us. I think this text reminds us, because he's present with us, that when we are so treated, he views it as if it is done to him, and he remembers, and he will not let it go. But second, we see the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. This is a beautiful reminder. You probably are familiar with the story of Balaam. The king of Moab goes out and he hires Balaam, who is this prophet of the Lord. We're not quite sure how that works. It's not important to the text. But what happens, right? He says, Balaam, I will make you wealthy. I will make you rich. You just go and you curse those Israelites so that they can't mess with me. And was it three times Balaam tries to curse them? And three times the Lord brings out of his mouth not a curse, but a blessing. Think about that. God takes even the curses of Israel's enemies and turns them into a blessing. What hope there is. That as we live in a world that will curse you because you belong to Christ, it is going on routinely in the public organs of media in our own country and certainly around the world. Sometimes done generally, sometimes done very personally. And those curses hurt, and sometimes they come with very real, physical, real-world consequences for us. And yet the Lord being present among us, do you think he will truly let that curse land? Well, what does Paul say in Romans 8? All things work together for good. It's the exact same principle, that God will take even the trials and the attacks and the hate of his and our enemies and turn them into blessing for us. But there is more. as God deals with this reality that he is in the camp. There in verse 14, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so he may not see any indecent thing among you and turn away from you. What is the hope here? As the Lord sends his people on mission, as he sends them out to battle the most dangerous thing they will do in their normal day-to-day lives, he says, I'm in the middle of your camp and I'm going to go out and I'm going to go fight for you. And just think about the book of Joshua. Is that not a record of all the times the Lord does exactly that? I mean, they go to Jericho, and what do they do to Jericho? They march around in circles 7 times. I'm not an expert on ancient military strategy, but I'm an expert enough to know that's not how you do a siege. That's not how you take a city down. But it worked, not because Joshua was clever, but because it's the Lord who fought for them. And you follow the record through Joshua over and over and over again. They win when they're not supposed to, because the Lord went and fought for them. Or you think, especially this moment in Hezekiah's reign, where the greatest world power comes against them, right? The king of Assyria is at their gates and all hope is lost. The king of Assyria's confidence is, from a worldly perspective, entirely founded. There is no expectation that Jerusalem can stand up to him. But God says, I'm going to fight for you. When Hezekiah goes and pleads, and what happens? Next morning they wake up, and the angel of the Lord has been active in the midst of the Assyrians' camp, and great death and destruction has come upon that camp. And Sennacherib is sent packing because he cannot continue the fight any further. Was Hezekiah a great strategist? No. Was he a great warrior? Well, he might have been, but that wasn't why they won. They won because God fought for them. And so on the one hand, so there I want us to see, it's very easy to look at ourselves, either as a small congregation or look at ourselves as very small people before a very big and dangerous world, and say, Lord, how can we do the work you've given us to do? How can we stand against a world that is dead set on our destruction? A world that sets temptation before us in ways that seem unheard of in history. A world that is united against Christ and his cause in ways that seem unique and unprecedented. They may or may not be, but they sure feel that way. A world that is, you wake up in the morning and you read your favorite blog and they're talking about the sin of gluttony, right? The sin of gluttony, the sin of overindulging on food. And you think about our world and you say, there's never been a moment in history that has had so much food, so well crafted to hijack your own body's ability to say, I'm full and I've had enough, to encourage you to the sin of gluttony than ever before, right? This world is good at bringing you into sin. And we look and we say, Lord, how can I stand? You can stand. And you will stand. Not because you are strong, but because the Lord is in the midst of the camp to deliver your enemies to you. There's just 2 other things I want to note here. First, I made a big deal at the front of saying, these standards that are listed here, none of them apply to the New Testament church in their details. Something wonderful has changed. What is the standard for admission to the congregation of God's people now? It's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so no longer do we look and say, well, because of the sins of my fathers, I can't join the congregation. No longer do you look and say, because of my own personal sins, the things I've done wrong, will I reach a point where I can't join the congregation? Those uncleannesses that my wicked heart spews out, Christ has so covered that I will not be excluded from the congregation. He simply requires faith and repentance to be admitted. Not only that, but as we baptize our children, we testify this great truth that by my faith and repentance, right? I get to see not just me brought into the congregation and worshiping. I get to see my kids before they are even ready to say, I know Jesus, also brought into the congregation to worship and to be shepherded within the congregation. Yes, they are to come and to believe and grow and own what they have been brought up in, but they have the great privilege of worshiping the Lord from their very birth. But there's also in these texts a word of caution. You know, if you remember the account of the book of Joshua, you might remember there's one occasion when Israel is defeated. That happens at the city of Ai. And through the course of it, we discover that Israel is not defeated because they were outsmarted. They are not defeated because the congregation as a whole is in a state of sin. As you get down into the details, you actually see this exact idea played out, where God turns his back on his people and says, I will let you be defeated because of the sin of one man. So they go and they cast lots, and they found out this man Achan has taken some of the spoil of Jericho and hidden it and kept it for himself. And the consequence of that sin is that men of Israel died. There were widows in the camp who wept over their lost husbands because Achan did not take seriously that God was in the midst of the camp. On the one hand, we need to see and connect this idea that we need to take our state of holiness before the living God seriously. First, it affects you. How can you expect the Lord to bless and keep and help you if you are living in unrepentant sin? If there is this thing that you know you are doing and you must stop doing and you will not set it aside. But what is more, we have to understand that unrepentant sin will not just affect you, but it will affect those that you are tied to, those that you are associated with. And so again, we have to take our sin seriously, to not let it fester, not let it grow. But as the Lord makes us aware, I am unholy in this way, I am unholy in that way, to go and deal with it in repentance. But the last thing to note, I think we can sometimes think that the way to success is being right with the Lord. And while in one sense that is not wrong, I would correct us to note that truly success is to be right with the Lord. Then we think about the great arc of history and we think about where we are going. My life in this world could be a disaster, one trial, one wrong after another. And you can see this in, for example, the life of Jeremiah, or in the life of many of the saints that we look up to who suffered tremendously and had nothing of what we would call success in this life. And yet we are confident and we know that those men and women were right with God, that they had believed in Jesus and repented of their sins. And so, though in this world we would say, you are a failure, nothing has gone right for you, how is that faith of yours working out? We know the truth, which is nothing for Jeremiah worked out. That man was miserable. He is called the weeping prophet. And you read Lamentations, read where his ministry ends. And yet the truth is that he knew success from the day the Lord called him, because he was right with the Lord. And though in this life he was afflicted, in the life he lives now, he is blessed. And so we don't seek success in this world. We understand success to be, I am right with God. I have been come into the camp. The Lord is fighting my battles for me. The Lord cherishes and delights with me. And so I have already received everything I need. Let us pray. Father, even as we think upon the reality that you are present with us, we know we don't think about it enough. It does not weigh on us nearly enough. So, Lord, I would pray The first, you would cause our knowledge and our sense of your presence to make us to walk carefully and wisely in this world, to prioritize holiness above all else. But on the other hand, to be greatly encouraged that you, the living and holy God, have made your home with us who are wicked and poor sinners and have welcomed us into your presence and have committed to doing all it takes to keep us there. I pray, Lord, that we would daily delight in the fact that you are with us. That delight would fill our lives with a joy that no circumstance can take away.